We'll start there this morning here. Daniel chapter 2. Appreciate again, I want to thank the men who taught in my absence. Appreciate that. I could go. We have good men to teach the Word of God. I don't think anybody's starved for the gospel. Now, I don't know if I'm going to get through my handout here today, but this is the need for watchfulness concerning the second coming. So I just thought I should review a little bit, and I may not get through the review here today, because we're already late, and I know we're not on a time schedule, but at the same time, I may not get through. So let's pray, look to the Lord, and I'll teach for a while, and we'll see where we go. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the privilege I had to go to Alaska to preach the gospel. Now we have the Washington and Dakota County Fairs this week, which I trust the people of our church are willing to participate in, even if they want to come and view and not actually share the gospel, that they would come, that they would sign up on the sheet so I could know when our times are covered. I pray, Father, that you would bring people to our booth that are open, positive, that we need to understand and we need to exclaim the gospel. We need to stay within our booth. That's one of the rules this year at the fair, and that will be true even with the state fair. But hopefully when the people there at the state fair see what we can do, they will funnel people to us and we can share Christ with them. We're thankful for all of this. And again, we may need people to even house people during the state fair because it's more than we can do with our church. People from Duluth will come, from Itasca Bible Church will come, and we need to put those people up. And we trust again that people would have a vision for that. We're willing to open their homes and feed people and again, let them have a place to come and crash. As we couldn't get a campground spot, perhaps next year we can reserve. It has to be a year reserve in advance. And it's an all-pay gate, so everyone has to pay to get in. And we trust again, Father, for your guidance and direction that that is something worthwhile in your budget to do in light of the gospel and what we can talk to people we'd never otherwise see. Thanks again for this teaching on God's plan revealed. Guide and direct our thinking in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I trust you're in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. We'll be starting there. But we've been looking at God's plan of the ages here. As we think of, again, God's plan revealed, he has definitely revealed it, especially concerning eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things in Scripture. Basically, it's a study of prophecy, so that we want to know what the prophecy has. What does the Bible have to say? There's 60% of the Bible that's unfulfilled, and we need to know that. So in light of that, on your handout, I put this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, no doubt. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why does God reveal these things? Right, we might do all the works of this law. Now, this was written to Israel, but at the same time, this verse is applicable for us today to understand that we need to know what lies ahead, what's in the future. So if you're looking for answers, this is where you need to look. We need to go to God's Word to do that very thing. God has revealed to us the things he wants us to know in his eternal, unchanging Word. Our job is to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. We need to rightly divide the word of truth there. So we are to do what Acts 17:11 says, search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And that's why we are a Bible church. We want to teach God's word and we want to be in the Bible. Now we've done that diligently in this series for 23 messages already. Then I left for Alaska. So I thought I needed to review before pushing ahead today. So on your handout, we began again with the big picture, and the big picture was creation, corruption via the fall, redemption via the cross, and then recreation with a new heaven and a new earth in the future. Now this gives the whole plan of God in four words with a big picture, but no details. We don't see any details here. But this goes right along with dispensationalism here as we think again of eternity past and creation here could fall right down here. Corruption could fall with Adam being cast out. redemption can come to the cross and recreation with a new heaven and a new earth. So dispensationalism explains God's plan to us very well. That's why we are dispensational in our thinking. It starts with creation, it will end with recreation. And since God has spoken, we need to see what he has said and take it literally as to its meaning. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. Two distinct groups that scriptures make plain are two distinct groups. And as dispensationalists, we need to keep, again, Israel, the church, and the kingdom separate. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the kingdom yet because we haven't gotten there. It's going to be, you know, the law under Israel was different, and the church under grace is different, and the kingdom under Christ will be different again. But we now, in our period of time, since we live here, right before the rapture, this red arrow being the rapture, we want to know the difference between law and grace, and we take time to understand that and to set that forth. Now, covenant theology is in contrast to dispensational theology. It doesn't always interpret scripture literally, especially when it comes to eschatology, to future things, the tribulation, the rapture, the kingdom which is yet here to come. So in the study of last things, those that are yet future are prophetic in nature. Covenant theology often spiritualizes the things of the future or just denies its literal meaning. They think that the church today has totally eclipsed, and this being the church today, Israel, and that Israel has no future. That is not true according to Scripture. Scripture shows us again that Israel had its time in the Old Testament. Right now, Israel dispersed, and yet they're regathering since 1948 back in the land, and they're going to be restored in the future kingdom to come. So Israel has a bright future, a dark future, and there's a lot going on here with all of this that we're trying to illustrate this in people's thinking. But again, the cross of Christ divides all of this, and this is an amazing. So many people are amillennial, and they say there's really no future, no kingdom yet to come, but Scripture tells us differently. Now, how do we know that? Well, we went to the prophecies of Daniel to see these things, to see what God the Holy Spirit had to say through the prophet Daniel. So in first thing on your handout there, in Daniel 2, we saw Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream depicting a time called the times of the Gentiles. So as we think of the times of the Gentiles here, this happened with Israel under the law. Here at the bottom of this chart are the times of the Gentiles. And since we are part of the church, guess what? The church is living in the times of the Gentiles. In case you didn't know that, the Gentiles are dominating the Middle East and Israel and Jerusalem even yet today. We're trying to tell them what to do, even though they're fighting for their life out there. So we are living here in the times of the Gentiles. Under King David, they had become the lead nation of the world, and God had chosen them as his special people for it. Greatness and to be a godly influence to the pagan nations around them. Eventually, his plan was to be the whole world. That's not going to take place again until this thousand-year kingdom reign, which is yet going to be in the future. But they had turned from the living God, so God sent them into captivity. And God has made them subject to Gentile dominion for quite some time. It's still happening today, but will one day soon change. So again, as we think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he dreamed of this statue here, and again, the head of gold was Babylon, the chest of silver was, again, the Medes and Persians, this bronze part was the Greece Empire, and then the Roman Empire was the legs here, Eastern and Western Empire, and then the feet of iron and clay were a modern new age of 10 kings, a European Union, a new world order. Now, you've heard that term, right? About a new world order? Absolutely. So if you could take the statue and kind of turn it on its side, it is dispensational in its perspective. And if you've never thought of that, look up here at the top. Here's the time of the Gentiles from 612 BC until Christ comes a second time. It deals with Israel, The church is part of that. Christ crucified falls under the Roman Empire, again in Israel. So again, this is an amazing thing that you can think about. So Daniel's depicting there's a future. There's this millennial kingdom yet to come, yet he mentions this stone cut out without hands. You in Daniel 2? Let's look at Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. And if you don't have a Bible, I've got it here on PowerPoint. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together." Notice that word, crushed. "And became like chaff to the summer threshing floor. And the wind blew them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, a kingdom, and it filled the whole earth." So here's Daniel's prophecy of a kingdom coming, taking place by a stone that would crush this image. So again, as we think of these prophecies, this empire, the second coming of Christ is the stone that will slam into this revived Roman Empire, will crush the whole thing, and the whole thing will blow away. The times of the Gentiles dominating the earth is going to be history in light of all of that. This is going to be absolutely amazing, no doubt about that. So we see the interpretation of this is found in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45 in your Bibles. If you've got those laid out, let's read them. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Notice now, this kingdom which shall never be destroyed. "The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Amazing. "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone," that's Jesus, "was cut out of the mountain without hands," he was of divine origin, "and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this time." In other words, this is prophetic in nature. Now notice Daniel says the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Take it to the bank. This is going to come to pass. So again, Daniel is setting forth the fact that there's a kingdom coming. It'll be after the times of the Gentiles. God will take care of the times of the Gentiles. And all of this will come to pass in the future. Okay? And this is exactly what dispensationalism teaches. Again, the Old Testament history taught about the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Now, this doesn't mean there wasn't empires, Chinese dynasties in the Far East. But this, when you read things in the Bible, they concern what takes place in the Middle East with Israel being the focus. We're always considering Israel because they are God's chosen people. I mean, there was probably Aztecs and Incas and people in our country as well, and the Americas here. So this is absolutely an amazing thing that we need to understand. Secondly, then Daniel 7, we saw four Gentile kingdoms, not from man's perspective, but Daniel's vision was from God's perspective. And what he saw, that they were beastly, brutal, and militant from God's perspective. The Gentiles that rules the nation. Matter of fact, the fourth beast comes right out of the sea of humanity here. He's a beast of a creature, and he has 10 horns upon his head, speaking of 10 separate kingdoms. Okay? Now, one of these horns is eventually going to rise up above the other horns and speak great blasphemous things. This is going to be the Antichrist. And Daniel foresaw this and spoke of this, and we looked at this. So we're taking giant leaps here, 23 messages in 40 minutes, I hope, to get through this. What we want to understand and we want to note here. So again, this horn here who speaks great blasphemous things, he is going to be the Antichrist in the tribulation which is going to be on the earth. This is Daniel's 70th week. Now we understand Christ died on the cross, was buried, and ascended into heaven. He's exalted there. But again, the church is going to be caught up, the rapture, and again, they're going to receive their rewards in heaven. Christ is going to return, and the Antichrist is eventually going to be destroyed. And again, I'm taking giant steps here. Hope everybody's up to speed with what we're looking at here. Number three, in chapter 9 of Daniel, we saw Daniel's 490-year prophecy for Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. And for his city, what was his city? Not Babylon, but Jerusalem. Again, the focus is on Israel. That's the context here that we need to note and we need to understand here about all of this. Now, here's some things not on your handout, so let me just mention a few things here. After 69 weeks of years are fulfilled, two important events would take place. Okay? Messiah would be cut off or die, Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9 tells us. Again, then the people of the prince who is to come, that would be of the revived Roman Empire, would destroy the city and the sanctuary, and that took place in 70 AD. These are facts of history here now from the past. Yet there is still the 70th week, the tribulation, which is yet to be fulfilled. So again, as we think of from Daniel 9:25, which we didn't look at, to Daniel 9:25b, there's 69 weeks or 483 years have transpired here, okay? And this came from the decree of Artaxerxes, his decree on March 5th, 444 BC. So again, if we have figured out 360 days per year, 172,880 days. Again, this comes right to the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday here, okay? That's what we want to understand about this. So this here has already been fulfilled literally and historically, okay? So again, then in Daniel 9:26, it says, after the 69th week, what's going to happen? Well, the Messiah would be cut off and the temple would be destroyed. I just mentioned that to you. Okay? But there's one more week yet to be done here. Daniel 9:27 says, then. It's the one week, it's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, this is still yet future. Okay? We want to understand that. So, what's transpiring here now between the 69th and the 70th week? That's important. There's a gap of time here. Why is there this gap of time? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is calling out his church here in this time in between. That's important. So we are living at the end of this E, I believe, at the end of the church age. And the question is, when will this last week be fulfilled? We don't know. It's yet future. Okay, this is what we want to understand, and we want to grasp this. But as we think of the church age for a minute, again, today Jesus Christ is calling out a people for his name, Jews and Gentiles. They're trusting in Jesus Christ who died for them, and they're being baptized, placed into the body of Christ, the church, the universal church. Very, very important to understand. Now, this means that the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is still future, but has been postponed or put on hold while God builds his church today. So what's the point? If God fulfilled the first 483 years of his prophecy, literally and historically, which he has, then the last 7 years we can take to the bank will be fulfilled literally and historically as well. Very significant to understand that. Now, in light of that, recognizing the gap in Daniel's 70-week prophecy tells us that God has a plan for Israel, no doubt, and a plan for the church, two distinct groups that need to be recognized as such in Scripture. So after Daniel, we move to the New Testament. We move to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And here's an expanded definition. Just look up here. You can't write it all down. This was a farewell message to Israel from their rejected king. Here he speaks to his disciples about future end time events concerning now, and get this, the nation of Israel. The church is not in focus here. This is about Israel. Just like Daniel's prophecies were about Israel, but it allowed for this gap of time there. Okay? And this zeroes us in on the 70th week of Daniel that will culminate in the second coming of Christ to the earth, fulfilling Daniel's prophecies of a stone cut out without hands that would crush the times of the Gentiles and establish God's forever kingdom that he had promised to his people. So again, you know, God had a plan for Israel in the Old Testament. He has a plan for the church today. But everything in dispensationally is flowing towards the kingdom, flowing towards Christ's return in Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what I want to talk about if I get there. It's already quarter after here. So as we think of the book of Matthew here now, you can turn there to Matthew. And let's go to Matthew 24, because that's where you're going to have to be. As we turn to Matthew, what was Matthew's argument for this epistle or this gospel? His argument was Jesus is indeed the king, even though the kingdom did not come. And Matthew 1 through 11 sets that forth for us. Okay? Secondly, when Israel rejected their king in Matthew 12, the kingdom was postponed. There's this gap again. And the king began to prepare his disciples for an inner Advent age. What would that be? That would be us, friends. That would be the church. And that takes place in Matthew 13 through 28 here. Now, this is a basic outline of Matthew. Again, it's all about who the king. Jesus, the king of the Jews. And it's always Jewish. Matthew is very Jewish in its perspective. And notice how the king is mentioned in all of these, the preparation of the king, the preaching of the king, the power of the king, the program of the king. But then there's this progressive rejection of the king in chapters 11 through 13, but especially chapter 12, with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus said, this will never be forgiven you. Well, so then there's this pedagogical shift of teaching in chapters 14 through 18. There's the presentation and rejection of the king in 19 through 23. Now notice we're looking here in chapters 24 and 25 at the predictions the king is making to his disciples about these future times. So I'm trying to get everybody up to speed here so that we're all on the same page thinking here. Jesus is teaching them about end times, what's coming in the future. But I want you to know in this passage in 24 and 25, the rapture of the church is not mentioned. Why is that? Because when Jesus spoke these things, the church wasn't even in view yet. Apart from what he said in Matthew 16, that he would yet in the future build his church. He's talking to Jews who have a kingdom orientation and a Jewish orientation here. And we need to keep that in our thinking, so that we understand. So we're talking about, again, the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom which is to come, and the eternal state. These are the end time things that God wants us to see and God wants us to know in light of all these things. Now, you really have to go back in Scripture even to think about how was all this even brought up in the first place? Well, it was brought up with a covenants that were given to the nation of Israel, that these were unconditional covenants that God gave to Abraham, the first Jew. And it had to do with the land that they would possess, a seed, there would always be Jews to fill that land, and blessings of physical and spiritual in nature for them to understand and note about these times. Now, not all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, other than Abraham's name being great, there's no doubt about that, they have not yet been fulfilled. So does God keep his word? And that's why we need to keep in mind that the covenants drive the plan of God, while the dispensations explain the plan of God. Now, what do I mean by the fact that the covenants, if I can get my pen to work here, the covenants drive the plan of God. So when promises were made in the Old Testament concerning a land, concerning a seed, and concerning blessings, these promises drive this plan. Are you following me? But the dispensations explain this plan so that we can get a handle on it. Because the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, they will be fulfilled, but not until the second coming of Christ. So this is very important to grasp all of this and to have this in your thinking. You know, and this is important for you and I to understand. So again, I'll mention one more time, top line. Keep in mind that the covenants drive the plan of God. Promises made need to be fulfilled. God must keep his word. But the dispensations explain the plan of God and break it down so that we can see that God isn't always dealing with the church, nor is he always dealing with Israel. But Israel and the church are two distinct groups, and there's a kingdom yet coming, which is going to be another whole economy. That's kind of beyond us to even grasp all what that's about. But we're studying about it. You know, we're people of the Word of God. So Jesus now is speaking to his disciples about this future time, about end times, and he's making predictions concerning the temple. Look at that, Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to show him, hey, look at the buildings of the temple. Aren't they grand? Basically is what he's saying. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I tell you, not one stone shall be here left upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, it's going to be over. Those are predictions concerning the temple. And we noted the questions the disciples asked. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They wanted a sign. Jews are always want a sign. You know, Greeks seek after wisdom, but Jews always want a sign. So in the rest of chapter 24 and into 25, he's going to explain these things. He doesn't give them a definite sign, but he gives a number of things to look at here and to note. First of all, he mentions a general overview of Israel's future in verses 4 through 14. We're not going to read that. We don't have time to read that. Followed by some details here. And these I put on your handout here. What do we see here first? Well, he mentions after that, the first 3.5 years introduced the man of sin, the Antichrist. And with him would come the first 4 seals and the 4 horsemen, the apocalypse, would come. The establishment of a covenant with Israel, promising them protection and peace, but not always going well with the planet at this time. The seal judgments are being poured out. This is the beginning of birth pains for the tribulation period to come. Secondly, there's the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. We're not going to take the time to read that verse here, okay? This happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. So again, here's the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period from there to here. And at the midpoint, here's this abomination of desolation that happens right at the midpoint of the 7 years here, okay? When the Antichrist breaks the covenant of peace with Israel, stops all animal sacrifice in Israel's temple in Jerusalem, and replaces it with an image of himself in the temple of God, demanding worship of himself by all the people of the world. This replaces Israel's worship of Jehovah with foul, detestable idolatry in the very place the true and living God of the Bible was to be worshipped. This then is an abomination to God, and the extreme insult which he detests and results in desolation to the planet in the rest of the tribulation period. Okay? Thirdly, we see the great tribulation, the second half, the time of Jacob's trouble. This ensues with more judgments from God. This is in Matthew 24, 15 through 21. And again, it sets forth this end time scenario here. And again, with these other judgments that God is going to set forth here, there's the seal judgments. Notice they're in the first half. The trumpet judgments come in the second half. And then the bowl judgments fall upon the earth. So this is an amazing time that God is putting such a squeeze on the nation of Israel in terms tremendous judgments on the people of God. Okay? So what is my point here again? If the first half of the tribulation is the beginning of birth pains, then the last half are the intense hard labor pains that will eventually give birth to the kingdom promised by God in Old Testament scriptures. And as we know, especially you moms, the birthing process involves much pain before birth can occur. So it will be with the tribulation giving birth to the kingdom in the future. So as I think of these different judgments here, number five, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments will be God's universal judgments on a Christ-rejecting world at this time. So again, we see during the seven-year period, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls are poured out. It'll culminate with the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ in glory, and the kingdom will be established. So again, we're just trying to see God's plan here being revealed from Scripture as we started with the big picture, and we're trying to show more and more details as we go on down the road here. Lastly, we see the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, I've got a few things here on my handout, and we'll look at some of these here in Matthew 24, verse 27, first of all. His coming will be very noticeable. Notice verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, this is not going to be a hidden, secret thing. It's going to be very noticeable. Everybody in the planet is going to be able to understand and note these. Secondly, his kingdom will accompany great carnage and death because of his judgments, Matthew 24:28. For wherever the carcasses is, there the eagles will be gathered together for this feast that God is going to have at this particular time. Now, some speculate that 3/4 of the earth's population will die before this tribulation is over. Now, just think of that. When we have something happen, when, you know, the Twin Towers was attacked or Pearl Harbor was attacked or anything, you know, a few thousand people lost their lives. That was terrible. But 3/4 of the world's population, oh, this is going to be terrible judgments, terrible deaths happening at this particular time. His coming will accompany great power and glory, 24:30. Look there. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No doubt about that. He's coming back, and he's coming back to judge. There's no doubt about that as well. And lastly, then Christ commissions holy angels to gather his elect, the remnant of believing Jews, back into their land. God had promised them that land, and he's going to give them that land, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven again unto the other. Okay? So we'll get to the seventh one. I can take a few more minutes here. As all of this concludes, there is the need for watchfulness by the people of God at this time, especially the nation of Israel, though surviving this terrible tribulation time. Okay? Watchfulness means preparedness, being spiritually alert, spiritually in tune with the times. Israel, don't nod off. And they've been nodding off for 2,000 years while Christ has been building his church, but God has been getting their attention in the tribulation with these great judgments. So he says, keep your head in the game, for you know that not the hour of his coming. So then he gives now a number of parables, which we had looked at when I left, and look at one more today, I hope, and one more next week here in light of all this. So what are the parables given to remind them to be watchful here, or to be prepared here is a better idea, okay? Well, first of all, there's the parable of the fig tree, verses 32 through 35. Let's read it. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. Well, what are we supposed to learn here? When its branches are already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's right around the corner. It's spring. So you also, when you see all these things that he has just talked about come to pass, know that the second coming of Christ, this is a sign for Israel to be watching for. It's near. Assuredly, I say it to you, this generation, the generation that sees these things, not the generation Jesus is speaking to. Okay? The generation that's alive and sees these things will by no means pass away till all these things take place. In other words, be ready. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. Take this to the bank, is basically what he's saying and what he wants them to understand. In other words, watch the signs of the times. Secondly, there's the days as the days of Noah were, verse 36 through 42. But of that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Boom, they perished. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken in judgment and the other left to go into the millennium. Two women will be gathering at the mill. One will be taken in judgment and the other will be left to go into the kingdom. That's my understanding of this. So verse 42, watch therefore. But you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. Okay? Then he mentioned another parable, the prepared homeowner in verses 43 and 44. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, notice that, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, be prepared, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You need to have your head in the game. Don't nod off. Don't go to sleep, is what he's saying right here, okay? And then there's one more here that we looked at, the faithful servant, 45 through 51. Then, who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whose master, when he comes, will find doing so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying, in other words, nodding off, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, he's not living for the Lord, the master of the servant will come on that day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware of, not prepared, not watchful, and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now we've come to my lesson for today, and I've already used my time up, but let's see if we can do this and then move on. This parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, talks about a wedding. Okay? Now I want to mention here, this is not on your handout, so just look up here. An Old Testament Oriental wedding in Israel had three parts, and we've gone over this in the past. The marriage arrangement by the parents. When my son would marry your daughter, this was a legal aspect. In the eyes of the law and of the people, this couple was already married and could only be separated by a writing of divorcement. Okay? So this is a marriage arrangement, and this is the legal aspect. Secondly, the actual ceremony, the bridegroom would come with a shout and call for his wife, and there would be this actual ceremony would take place. This included the physical ceremony as well as a private consummation of the marriage at this time. And thirdly, there's the marriage supper celebration, which often took place for many days. So as we think of this Oriental wedding Israel had and about the 10 virgins, we're looking at this third aspect here in relationship to the 10 virgins. These virgins are waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb at the second coming of Christ, and we're thinking about this marriage supper celebration when we read this passage here. Okay? Very important to understand. The second part, the ceremony, the rapture, had already taken place. Now, that's not mentioned in the scripture here because this is Jewish in orientation. So, again, what's happening here? The Great Tribulation is happening. The world is disseminated perhaps by three quarters, but yet God has promised his kingdom to the nation of Israel and has not fulfilled all of that. So out of this great tribulation are coming these virgins who are awaiting the return of their Savior, their Messiah, to earth to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this will happen at the second coming before the kingdom is established. Now, I hope you're all up to speed here with me on this thinking here. It's happening at the beginning of the kingdom, and it's about Jews who are coming out of the great tribulation. Will they be allowed to go in, or won't they be allowed to go in? Okay? It's not a rapture passage. The church is not in view. The church hasn't even been born when Jesus spoke these words, and he spoke these words here just before the cross, before he went, and he was speaking to Israel. So this is the context that you must keep in your thinking when you read these verses here. As a lot of people have made more out of this than what's really there. So, the church has not even been born when Jesus spoke the words. He looks past the church to the second coming of it with Israel in view. When Christ returns to earth at his second coming, he will bring his bride with him. What does that mean? That means at the rapture here, Christ took his bride, the church, to heaven. The church has been in heaven for 7 years. This has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with Israel coming out of the great tribulation. Will they be allowed to enter in, or won't they be allowed to enter in? All right? The five virgins who bring oil in their vessels illustrate those who are ready or prepared for his return, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The five who have no oil are not ready and not prepared. These are the invited guests or spectators to the wedding feast in the coming kingdom. Let's read 25, 1 through 13. I'll comment as we go. 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven, that term, that kingdom is now being brought to earth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That would be Christ at his second coming. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But when the bridegroom was delayed, why was he delayed? Well, maybe he's still building his church, and maybe he's still pouring out the judgments during the tribulation. Hard to say exactly why he's going to be delayed, but it says that he was delayed. They all slumbered and slept. And Israel, again, when Christ came the first time, Israel was asleep spiritually. They didn't recognize their Savior for who he was. Very important to understand and to think about that. They all slumbered and slept. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, watchful, prepared, went into him, to the wedding, into the kingdom. And you might want to write that right there. The wedding is the wedding feast at the beginning of the kingdom. And then the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. This is amazing that he would say that. I do not know you. Now, there was a time when he said that when he was on earth the first time. It was back in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Stop right there. How does one do the will of his Father in heaven? Well, John tells us. Then he said to them, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Faith alone in Christ alone is the bottom line needed for Gentiles and for Jews. And here they are at the second coming. So let's go back and look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus said, I will declare to them, notice, I never knew you. He didn't say, I used to know you, but you fell away and you lost your salvation. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Wow.
This is absolutely amazing. So Jesus replied to those who call upon him without faith, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is watch, therefore, be ready, be prepared. And how do we do that? By trusting in Christ, by simple faith. You know, no one is ready apart from the Holy Spirit's preparation, drawing, convicting, and saving work to you. And that's why John says this, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. And thus, if you're here this morning and you've not believed in Christ, the Spirit of God is seeking to convict you of your sin. But then he goes on to say, of righteousness, because Jesus is the righteous one. He has ascended into God's presence. He's the only one that was ascended first into God's presence again. And again, he's the first fruits of resurrection, okay, there. And then because Satan has been judged when Christ died upon the cross, Satan has been judged. There's no doubt about that. So the bottom line is, for us today, as we're going to bring it back to the church here, you know, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you're not saved. You're not going to be ready when the Lord's going to come, because I'm going to make an application of that, even though we've been talking about Israel only here in our situation here this morning. Well, how is one born again? It's through faith alone and Christ alone. So Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The first thing, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the gospel is all important. When you plant the gospel to someone that's not saved, you are planting a seed that will draw them to Christ. Or they will put up their hands and say, no way, Jose, I don't want him. But then that's on them, not upon you. Okay? Secondly, they had believed. When we hear the gospel, then we need to believe the gospel that Christ has died for our sins and been risen again. And then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a guarantee of our salvation. So I'm over 10 minutes already. Let me finish this up. What does all this mean to you? Number one, are you saved? Possessing the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the question. He's the guarantee of our salvation. No one possessing the Holy Spirit will ever be outside of God's favor. Matter of fact, Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You do not belong to God. You're not saved. Possessing the Holy Spirit is proof of the fact, and it's God's earnest down payment that you're saved forever and can never, ever be lost. Secondly, and this is lengthy, although the passage we looked at today in Matthew 24 and 25 has to do with watchfulness for Israel in light of their Messiah's coming, a secondary application for us today should be to remain spiritually alert in light of the imminent rapture of the church to heaven. No doubt about that. You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to miss that event. Jesus is coming very, very soon. So some verses I was thinking of in light of this were in 1 John. Because of time, I'll just show you. We won't turn there. Where John says, now, little children, a term for believer. What is the key? We need to abide in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness practically, that person is probably born of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be totally, but we know that when he is revealed, when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in all of his glory. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. And Lord, we just need to be thinking that way so that we are prepared, because we are looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church, not the kingdom directly, although the kingdom is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for someone here that's never trusted Christ, never been saved. And all this information probably went right over their head because they can't comprehend and grasp it all. We pray that you'd be working in their life to draw them and convicting them of their need of salvation. They would trust Christ as their personal Savior before they even leave here. And for the rest of us, Father, that we would, again, purify ourselves just as he is pure in our Christian lives, so that our lives could count in light of eternity. We thank you for all that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.